All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. And although our passage is going to be verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and the fear of God. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now he's going to give two reasons for maintaining a good conscience. Verse 17, for, because it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Second, for, or because, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You see anything of controversy there in the understanding here of that passage? And just to bring us up to date very quickly, the Lord, through the Apostle Peter, is striving, he is wrestling with each one of us to renew our minds on how we think about our circumstances. Typically, when we think about circumstances, we think along these lines. Well, if they're bad, meaning they cause me anxiety and distress, or if they're really bad, like a fiery trial, then God is against me. That God is just looking for some speck of sin in your life to expose it, to get you to confess it, and then just as soon as you find it and confess it, the circumstances will be peaceful again. And that is as far from the truth as can be. And yet, brethren, I think we would agree, that is deeply ingrained inside of us to think that way. It is a branch off of this idea. I have to do good works to appease God. And yet, the Scripture does tell us, if you look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, that God is against people who do evil, but God is watching over and he does hear the prayers of the righteous. That is, those of us that are doing the good. So, if we suffer for doing good, if we suffer for doing righteousness' sake, we are what? We are blessed of God. We are favored of God. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 says that. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? You are blessed. Right? Now, no trial for the moment is joyous. This is what Hebrews says. But is what? It's grievous, isn't it? That's what's causing the distress. That's what's causing the anxiety within our own souls. But folks, suffering for doing good is not God mistreating you, but it is God manifesting the evidence of His love and of His favor. Question, did God love His Son?
Yes.
He did, didn't He? And His Son, did He do good? All the time, right? Sinless. Was He accused and condemned unjustly? Yes. Did He endure? He did. And did God show Him favor by raising Him from the dead? Amen and amen, right? That's the gospel, right, that I just gave to you. And so we too, verse 15, need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, I won't mention this again, but I do think that part of the sanctification of Christ in our hearts is verses 18 through 22. That He is giving to us an illustration of truth that we too are to incorporate and sanctify Christ as Lord in our own hearts. And so, in doing good, we need to be prepared to make a defense of our faith to anyone who asks with humility, gentleness, and fear, the fear of God. And every person, Peter expects every person, no matter what the age is, to be able to make, to some degree, a defense on why they're acting the way they're acting, right? Folks, this type of behavior is so opposite to what is out there in the world that there will be those who will ask you, how in the world can you do this? How in the world can you endure with that mean old boss? How in the world can you endure under such persecution? And that gives you an opportunity to confess who? Not how great you are, but to confess Christ that's working in our hearts and in our lives. And brethren, we're to do this. We're to maintain a good conscience, verse 16, by walking in the fear of the Lord, who is, are you ready for this? He is watching your verbal responses. Right? And He is listening for those times that you call on the name of the Lord to be delivered. In other words, He's watching our what? Our speech, isn't He? And so, the Lord brings reward and favor. That makes it worth it all, doesn't it? Walk in that excellent behavior. Now that brings us to verses 18 through 22, which is, as I've made mention before, a very, very difficult passage. In fact, the center of the controversy is verse 19. Most of the rest of the passage, there is, I would say, general agreement about what this passage is saying. Verse 19 says, in which also He, who's the He? Christ. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now where? Now in prison. That's where the major controversy lies at. In fact, I've mentioned this before, but I share this with Martin Luther, who said that verses 18 and 19 in 1 Peter, quote, is as strange a text and as dark a saying as any in the New Testament, so that I am not yet sure what St. Peter intended. And folks, if he had that perspective, I really approach this passage with great humility. In fact, I will take a footstool at the feet of Martin Luther on this passage. I will agree with him about the difficulty of it. And yet, I'm going to do my best effort at giving to you what I believe is the understanding of the passage. So this morning we're going to look at the difficulties. this afternoon. I'm going to take all those answers to all those seven questions, and we're going to flow right through the passage, and I think that it will open up for you rather nicely. I think the only difficulty you'll have is sweeping away, perhaps, the things you've already heard about the passage. Okay? So we ready? Three major viewpoints about this passage. Who are the spirits that are now in prison? Three major viewpoints that are generally accepted. Number one, there are those, not many in the commentaries, who believe that these spirits in prison are men who were alive after the day of Pentecost, to whom the gospel was preached by Christ through the apostles. They are in bondage to sin and death. They're in prison, right? Prison to sin. And that Christ preached to them through the apostles. That would probably be the most minor taking position of the three that I'm going to give to you. The second major position, and one that is much more popular, is a view that goes back historically at least as far back as Augustine. So we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years. And that is, Augustine argued that the spirits who are now in prison are the souls of the people who perished in the flood. And he argues that the pre-incarnate Christ preached to them through who? Noah. Right? Through Noah, warning them of the coming flood and urging them to repent. So what you have is Christ made alive by his spirit through Noah. Noah preached to his culture and warned them of the coming flood and urged them to repent. They were in bondage, again, souls and spirits in prison. They were in bondage to sin and death, and Noah preached to them. Everybody see that? That's a pretty commonly held perspective. You might have heard that preached yourself through different preachers. Then there's the third option. This third major viewpoint has really become, in our day, meaning in my lifetime, the major viewpoint that is taken. And that is that the imprisoned spirits in verse 19 are fallen angels. And that takes us back to a controversy that we're not going to engage in directly, and that is in Genesis 6. When it says, as we read in our scripture reading for today, that the sons of God took of the sons of men wives because they were what? They were beautiful. And out of that union came the men of renown, like Nimrod, right? And so they would identify the sons of God as being fallen angelic beings. And angels are called the sons of God, as well as humans are called the sons of God. And so that is probably the most common view. So that would mean that Jesus went and he preached to these fallen angels that are in prison. They're in a special prison hell because they supposedly cohabitated with human beings. And God has imprisoned those specific fallen angels. And you say, well, where in the world did they get that from? Well, there is a book in what is commonly known as the Apocrypha. How many of you have ever heard of the Apocrypha? Okay. How many of you have ever read anything of the Apocrypha? Okay. Well, in the book of Enoch, which is in the Apocrypha, there is a section in there where the writer of that book, if it is Enoch, identifies the sons of God in Genesis 6 as being fallen angels that cohabitated with human women. And so they have at least apocryphal writing that backs up that book. The book of Enoch is pre-Christian. Okay, so it would be before Christ. And among Jewish circles, it was a pretty commonly known book. It wasn't held as inspired. It wasn't held as scripture. But it still was an ancient what? It was an ancient writing that they had. And so here are the three major viewpoints on verse 19. And I'm not going to really agree with any of them wholly. And so, just to kind of let you know where I'm coming from. And of course, whenever that happens, whenever this has happened about three or four times in my ministry where I really don't agree with any of the major viewpoints that are being presented, and then that throws me in another week of study, because whenever you differ with something that has been commonly held for a long time by a lot of God's people, you better what? You better check yourself. And so I'm just letting you know that right off the front. So if you ever hear a preacher preach one of these views, don't call him an apostate. Okay. Don't call him backslidden. Don't, you know, check out. But just realize that that's one of the major viewpoints. Can Christians differ on difficult passages? And the answer to that is yes. In fact, Christians differ on easy passages too. But here, this is difficult. So what I want to do is just let you know about those three major viewpoints right off the bat. So what I want you to do right now is sweep all that debris out of your heart and mind. Just take a broom and sweep it out of there. So that way you can concentrate on at least considering my approach and my perspective to this. Now, speaking very, very broadly, any time that there are multiple understandings of a scripture text, broadly speaking, you can generally trace it back to a lack of following the flow of the context. Right? Context is preeminent, right? What is the argument of the book? Now, there can be general textual issues. There can be some other issues. But maintaining, and I've pounded this at different times in our congregation, maintaining the context is critical. Okay? So if I just take verses 18 through 22, I got a little crane, and I go down and I take those verses and I go... I take those verses out, and I put them over here on the table, and I'm going to examine them with a microscope. And I don't consider the context. I don't consider the flow of the book. I don't consider anything. I'm just looking at what verses? Those verses. And then I come to an understanding, and then I take the verses and I plop them back in. Almost all the time, it doesn't make sense. And that's true in this case. You take each one of the major viewpoints and you apply it to the passage, and then you try to make the context and the flow, and the commentators will say this. You get a bump every time. And that raises a yellow flag, doesn't it? Because context does dictate, and the flow of context does dictate. So having said all of that in preparation, I want to say again, I've already intimidated it, I do not think I have a corner on this passage. Okay? I don't think I have a corner on the understanding of it, but when you preach, you have to preach with full persuasion. Right? You have to preach in faith. And so what I want to do is, I want to give you, I'm going to give you my perspective on the passage. I'm going to argue from my perspective, and then I'm going to leave it in your lap. Okay, some of you may leave and say, Pastor, I don't agree. And I say, great. If you'd like to have an open Bible and discuss it, I'd be happy to do that. Okay, you may walk away and say, I don't know why he did all that. Just tell us what he believes. I'm okay. That doesn't help you make a defense. Right? Someone says, why are you acting the way you act? Well, that's what my pastor said to act. That doesn't work. Right? That's doing it, submitting to pastor only, not in the fear of Christ. And so, and then some of you may walk away and you'll totally forget this and you will be sad that you did when your circumstances turn bad because you're doing good. Okay? So, did God put this in the Bible? Is it important? It is important for us. So now let's look at the questions. I'm going to give a little introduction. I'm going to look at the seven questions that we've got to answer. I think that we have to answer about this passage. But first, I want to introduce the contextual flow of the passage. Again, whenever you have a difficult passage, you have to step back. Grammar is important. Word definitions are important. The context of the passage, the historical context of the passage is important. You may have to do a word study so that you define the word the way God defines the word. And you might have to look in the Old Testament if the Old Testament is being referenced in that passage. Right? That's all preliminary. I've already done all that to get to this point. Okay. Whatever understanding you come to, whether it's this passage or any other difficult passage in the Bible, it must meet four things. Number one, it must be consistent with the context. Okay, and that's the problem with you having devotions and just opening up your Bible anywhere, closing your eyes and putting a finger on a verse and saying, that's my verse for today. Right? It's got to flow with the context. It's got to be consistent with the context. Number two, it's got to be consistent with the flow of the argument. In other words, if I'm arguing for meat cooked medium well, I don't all of a sudden stop and start talking about frogs. And then go back talking about meat being cooked medium well, right? You scratch your head, you say you lost me. Okay. It's got to be consistent with the flow of the argument. Thirdly, it must be consistent with what is called the analogy of the faith. Meaning, basically, it has to agree with the rest of the Bible, right? You just can't come up with something, as I mentioned, like baptismal regeneration, because baptismal regeneration doesn't agree with the analogy of faith. Faith says we're saved by grace through faith, not by human what? Not by human works. Just to quote one passage. And so first, it has to be consistent with the context. Two, it has to be consistent with the flow of the argument. Thirdly, it's got to be consistent with the analogy of the faith. And then fourthly, this is very important, when you're studying something difficult, you don't start out with what is unclear. You start out with what is what? Clear. Everybody agree with that? Such as if you're talking about divorce and remarriage, you've got to start out with what is clear. Well, what's clear? God hates divorce. I quoted it from Malachi. Is that clear? That is clear, isn't it? Okay. Then if I start saying, yeah, but what about this, or what about this, or what about this, or this unclear here? No, you start out with what is clear. And you go from what is clear towards what is unclear. Everybody with me? Okay. Those are four things that will keep you from believing or teaching something to someone or saying to someone what is wrong. And so, whatever you propose, and I think that what I will propose meets those four requirements. So everybody ready for the seven questions? Okay, now some of them are going to be very easy. Some of them are going to be a little bit more involved. Okay, here's the first question. First question concerning verses 18 through 22 is, what or who is the subject of the passage? Who or what is the subject of the passage? Well, I'll answer that for you. The subject of the passage is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay. You'll notice it very, very clear. Look at verse 18. What's the first two words? For who? Christ. Everybody see that? For Christ, okay, also, that's verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. So there's the subject. Then in verse 22, you have this, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven. He did that through the resurrection. So again, the subject is who? Jesus Christ. Okay, so everybody see verse 18? We're coming into the passage, and the subject is who? Jesus Christ. All right, now look in chapter 4 and verse 1, because there wasn't any chapter divisions in the original epistle. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, who's the subject? Christ. Everybody see that? And you see the word therefore. You see the word therefore? That tells us that Christ has been the subject in the previous passages, right? Okay. So in essence, the subject is not me. Right? The subject is Jesus Christ. So therefore, this passage, verses 18 through 22, is correspondent to what Peter did in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. What did he do in chapter 2, verses 21 and 25? Well, he talks about us submitting, and he talks about us having excellent behavior. And he talks about us bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then in verse 21, he says, we've been called to this same purpose since Christ. Everybody see that? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example. So Peter goes and he gives an example. He gives the illustration. He gives the truth about what Christ did. And in verses 21 through verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2, that illustration is his behavior before Pilate, right? Before his governmental authorities, the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. What is the subject in verses 18 through 22 in 1 Peter chapter 3? Well, it's not his standing before Pilate or standing before the Sanhedrin. It's actually his death. Everybody see that? And his resurrection. Everybody see that? Verse 18, for Christ also what? Died, the just for the unjust. Now look at verse 21. The middle of that, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? Verse 22, he's at the right hand of God. Where is he? Where's the right hand of God? It's in heaven, and all angels and all authorities and all powers are subject to who? To him. So in essence, what Peter is giving to us as truth is the gospel. So in chapter 2, it's how Jesus behaved before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Great example, right? In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's the gospel. It's him dying, and it's him being buried. It's not mentioned there, but his resurrection. That's very important, but that's the subject. Secondly, hopefully you'll agree with that. That's one of the easier ones. Okay. Secondly, So the first is, who or what is the subject? The subject is who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Second, what is the context going into the disputed passage? And that context extends from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 all the way down through chapter 3 and verse 17. That's the whole unit going into this disputed passage. Let me just give it to you in 3 points. Here it is. Broadly speaking, what is the context going into this passage? Number one, keep what kind of behavior? Excellent behavior, right? Keep excellent behavior in all our circumstances in the fear of the Lord. Everybody with me? You agree with that? That we've been hammering that for weeks. Okay. Secondly, unjust people may be won by our excellent behavior. That's exactly what it says in chapter 3, verse 1, right? So if you have a disobedient husband, they may be won but without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe that behavior, they will ask them, why are you behaving like this? And they have an opportunity to make a defense and to present the gospel. And thirdly, unjust people will be shamed. They may be won, but they will be what? They will be shamed in the day of Christ. And of course, we saw that explicitly. Look in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 16. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to what? Will be put to shame in the day of Christ. Okay, so everybody agree with that? What is the context going into the passage? Well, submission. Submission is our excellent behavior, right? We're to maintain our excellent behavior so that, with this aim, that they might be won. Won to Christ by us giving them the gospel. But if they refuse to hear the gospel, they will in the day of Christ. They're shaming you by treating you unjustly, but in the day of Christ, they will be treated justly and they will receive the shame that they cast on God's people and on Christ Himself. Everybody see that? Everybody with me? Okay. So if the first question is, what is the subject? Who is the subject? And if the second question is, what is the context going into the disputed passage, what do you think the third question would be? Well, what is the context exiting the passage? Right? I mean, folks, if I got a sandwich, right, I want to know what's on the outside, both going in and coming out, right? What is the context exiting the passage? And that context is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're almost through with this section. What is the context? Well, I can answer that in 3 ways. Number one, you ready? Keep excellent behavior. You see that in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves what? Also. Everybody see that? Okay. So, going into the disputed passage, the subject and the point is keep honorable behavior. What's the subject exiting the passage? Keep honorable or excellent behavior. Why is that? Well, honorable behavior is the will of God. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for what? The will of God. What is the will of God? Excellent what? Excellent behavior. Everybody see? This is why it's important. You just can't say, oh, I don't care what the first few chapters say. Okay, Peter's building an argument in order to strengthen us in his grace, right? So when I get here and I see, oh, well, this is the will of God, well, immediately, if you're paying attention, you say to yourself, well, that's what he said in chapter 2, verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. So I don't have to guess what the will of God is, right? I don't have to invent what the will of God is. God is telling me what his will is. And his will is this, that when you are treated unjustly, you don't fight back unjustly. When you're treated and being reviled, you don't revile back again, right? When you're threatened with your job, you don't threaten them back. That's the excellent behavior, and more. Meek and quiet spirit, submission, right? All of the things that we've looked at. Why? Well, unjust people may be one. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, and in the context of Peter, that's dead in trespasses and sins, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. How do they live? By the gospel, right? The gospel regenerates them. So, what is the context exiting the passage? Well, keep honorable behavior because this is what Christ did. What's the context of the passage? Well, this is the will of God. What is the context of the passage? Well, could somebody be won to Christ? Yes or no? Yes. And folks, they will be shamed. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 4. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everybody see that? So that's that future day of Christ. So folks, what we know of, I mean, this to me, this helps. Okay? Now follow me. If the subject is Jesus Christ, is it? Okay? And if the context going into the disputed passage is keep honorable behavior, and if the exiting of that disputed passage is keep honorable behavior, because God rewards that, what do you think the disputed passage is talking about? What do you think? Angels cohabitating with fallen men and women? I'm not mocking anybody that holds that. I'm just asking you. I'm reasoning with you, right? I'm arguing for this. If going in is honorable behavior because honorable behavior is favored by God to the point you may win somebody, but it will also be a testimony against those who have shamed you and God will shame them. If that's the context going in and that's the context going out, then what do you expect in the middle? You expect the same thing, right? And folks, that's exactly what Peter did in chapter 2. He tells you, submit to every human origin, every human institution of authority. He tells you to honor all men. He tells you to fear God. He tells you to love one another. He tells you that you could suffer for doing good, but have excellent behavior. Then all of a sudden, he brings up the one who had the excellent behavior. Christ suffering before unjust authorities. And he says, there's your example. Isn't that strengthening? We can see the Word of God operating. Not just hear it in a textbook, I can see it through the words of the Scripture. And so he does the same thing. He argues, excellent behavior, excellent behavior, excellent behavior. God watches over. He's going to reward you. He's in favor. He's not against you. He's for you. Right? And then he pauses and he gives the truth of the gospel to back this up. To me, that's wonderful, helpful. So here's the fourth question. That brings us to verse 19. Well, who are these spirits? Because whoever these spirits are, it's something that Christ did after his resurrection. That's all agreed with. You'll see, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There's the winning, right? Having been put to death in what type of world? A physical world and a physical body, right? But now he's been made alive in what kind of world? A spiritual world and what kind of glorified body? A glorified body perfectly suitable for that spiritual world, right? Then it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So everybody agrees, this is resurrection, Christ doing something. So who are these spirits? Well, let's start out by what is clear. Look at verse 19 and 20. Number one, they're in prison. Everybody see that? Okay, all I'm doing is listing what is clear, because you go from the clear to the unclear. Number two, they were, verse 20, what? They were disobedient. Everybody see that? And folks, whenever Peter, this is very important, whenever Peter uses the term disobedience, he's referring to human beings. He's referring to lost human beings. Okay? Go back to chapter 2. Let me just show you a couple of places. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 8. There is this choice cornerstone that God has laid, that if you would believe in Him, the cornerstone is a person, Jesus Christ, if you would believe in Him, you would not be shamed or you would not be disappointed. But this same stone which the builders rejected, the same stone that became the very cornerstone, verse 8, the same stone that to lost people is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why? For they stumble because they are, what's the word? Disobedient. Everybody see that? They're disobedient. All right, let me show you one more place. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are what? Disobedient. And the whole context of this is our relationship to authority structures who are lost, like government, right? And so again, the disobedience is Peter's description of lost people. And he'll contrast that. I've got to show you one more place. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 2. He'll contrast this with saved people when he says, you who are chosen, chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to what? To Jesus Christ. To obey. Everybody see that? Okay. So you got this dichotomy between those who obey, that's the saved, those who disobey, they are lost people, and they are lost humans. Right? Okay. And so, they were disobedient. I don't think he's talking about fallen angels. Here's the third clear thing. Not only are they in prison, these spirits, not only are they disobedient, whoever these spirits are, but, verse 20 of chapter 3, they were living in the days of who? Noah. Everybody see that? Is that clear? They were living in the days of Noah, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So are we talking about today? Are we talking about even the day of Christ? People alive at Pentecost. Who are we talking about? They were alive when? In the days of Noah. And then fourthly, you may ask this question. Well, when in the days of Noah? Verse 20. During the construction of what? Of the ark. Everybody see that? Okay. So he's just not talking about in the 800 years or so of Noah. He's talking about that. Some people think 120 years. That 120 years from since God makes the pronouncement to the completion of the ark, to the day that Noah and his family enters into that ark and the judgment of the waters come. It's in that time period. Everybody see that? And folks, this is why I do have trouble identifying the sons of God as being fallen angels. And here's why. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, was the final straw that brought the judgment of the flood. In other words, God saw this, and then he said, 120 years, and then the flood came. Everybody see that? So God saw this, whatever the sons of God, whoever the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men, then he declares the judgment's going to come. Then there's Noah, right? And then there's this time period where these spirits are living, which are way after Genesis 6. Then the flood comes. Not only that, but Genesis 6 is emphatic that the reason for the flood was man's sin. Not the fallen angels that sinned. Now, they could have sinned, right? Okay? They could be, the sons of God could be fallen angels. But I'm just struggling with that because God says the reason for the flood was that, quote, man's sin was great. That's his behavior. And man's heart was continually evil. That's his inner life, right? His inner life and his outer life was only what? Evil. Sinful. And that's the reason why God sends the flood. The account lays the blame of the flood on humanity. Period. With that. Okay, so who are the spirits? Are they in prison? Yes or no? Yes. Were they disobedient? I've argued that they were what? Not angels? Humans, right? Not angels. When were they living? In the days of Noah. What specific days in the life of Noah? During the construction of the ark. I think that's clear. Okay, fifth question. It's in verse 21. What baptism is being referred to here? Verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now does what? Baptism now saves you. Okay. I just asked those who came to join the church by profession of faith through baptism, I asked them, does baptism save? And you know what they said? What does this say? Baptism now. Would you call that a problem? Yeah, it's a problem, isn't it? And I'm going to finish this question and we'll pick up the other two this afternoon. I will concede that most of the time in the New Testament that baptism is used of water baptism. I think we all can agree with that. However, The word baptism is also used with other nuances in other passages in the Scripture. In other words, Romans 6 talks about what kind of baptism? Spiritual baptism, right? Being baptized into the body of Christ, right? And a lot of people, when you read the word baptism, they think water, okay? And we're Baptists, right? Okay, that's our default. When we see the word baptism. But I believe that this baptism is the baptism of suffering. Okay, now I'm going to give you, we're going to turn to this passage, and you know where this passage is at? Mark. Isn't that significant? Why is that significant? Doesn't prove anything, but why is that significant? Mark recorded it by listening to who? Peter, right? So let's turn to Mark, not chapter 9, or you would think that we were going to review that chapter. But we're actually going to be looking at these passages in about 3 weeks. Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. Here's the situation. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, parents, what do you know if your children ask you that question? Right? You are automatically on guard. Right? Jesus said, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now notice, parents, he didn't say, "Okay." He just said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, "They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory.'" Now folks, those were the utmost seats of honor. Right? To be seated next to the Christ. What would you think if you were the other disciples who had been arguing about who's the greatest? All right? Verse 38. Now follow this very carefully. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, what's that cup? Cup of suffering, right? "Or," now note verse 38, "or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Everybody see that? I mean, you got baptism used 3 times, right? Okay. What is coming ahead for Jesus Christ? He's going to take the cup of suffering, yes? Is he going to drink it? I take that to be inward suffering. But folks, he's going to be immersed, is he not? He is going to be immersed. He's going to be taken under the waters of suffering. Where? At the cross. You agree with that? Folks, the baptism he's talking about here is a baptism of the fire of suffering. And I think that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. The baptism that now saves, or I could word it this way, the baptism that is working salvation inside of you is the baptism of suffering. How did Jesus suffer? Unjustly. Yes? Did he win our salvation? in the midst of that baptism. He did. And folks, God is going to do a work of salvation in the midst of your heart and life in the same circumstances. Measured. Aren't you glad that they're measured? This is the baptism of suffering as we turn back to 1 Peter. This is the same baptism that he's going to refer to in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing happened to you. But to the degree you share in the sufferings of Christ. Do you see that? You've got these circumstances coming upon you that is causing inward distress and anguish. So the baptism, and I'm closing here for this morning. Therefore, the baptism that God brought Christ through was the baptism of the cross. Now follow this. Just like Noah. What do you think? Just like Noah. Was Noah brought through safely through the midst of the judgment of the flood? In other words, what was surrounding that ark? Waters. What kind of waters? Waters of judgment, right? That had come upon lost people. And yet, in the midst of that judgment, was God with Noah?
Yes.
Did God bring him safely through? Or I could word it this way. Did God save Noah? Mm-hmm. Yes? Folks, it is the baptism of suffering that now saves us or is saving in our life. And folks, you know this. Christ, in the days of His suffering, learned obedience through the things that He liked. You're going to learn obedience through the things that you suffer. Noah learned obedience through the things he suffered. Christ did. We will. Everybody see that? That's what he's talking about. So this afternoon we'll take up the last two questions. What about the days of Noah? That's very quick. And what is the proclamation then that Christ proclaimed when he was resurrected to these spirits that are now in prison, that were alive, human beings that were alive during the construction of the ark. Now I want to close this way. Folks, do you realize what we've been doing? We have been arguing, and the New Testament is arguing, that we are not only justified by the gospel. Christ died, yes. He suffered, he died, yes. Buried, yes. Rose, yes. Appeared, yes. Living, amen. And when I repent and I put my complete full faith, my full persuasion in what he did, not what I do, I'm born again, yes, by the gospel. But folks, we're not only justified by the gospel, we grow and are sanctified by the same gospel. Our being saved is by the gospel, and our behavior is dictated by the gospel. So that what I am arguing with you is this. Will you, as a Christian, suffer? Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God, both inward and outward, yes?
What is God going to do in the midst of that judgment that has come upon you? He's going to work out His saving purposes. How so?
You're going to have excellent behavior. That's the grace of Christ, yes?
Is God watching over that? Does He want to see that? Is that beautiful? Yes. The gospel is beautiful. Even if you die unjustly, you will receive the favor of God. Because you will be raised from the dead. Everybody see that? Was Christ raised from the dead? And folks, this is what Paul says.
I just want to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. So that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead.
Everybody hear that? You say, well, that sounds like work. No, that's grace. Because no human being is going to live this way apart from the grace of God.
They're going to retaliate. They're going to execute their own vengeance. They're going to get their pound of flesh, right? But we show our faith by entrusting to Him our souls. And that's what makes church different. This isn't moralism. This is the gospel. You can't say, oh, we're having the gospel preached this week because somebody's going to say how we can be justified. I've been preaching the gospel to you all these years. And that's what Peter's doing. Let's pray.